Been doing this series on Elijah and Elisha, but we haven't made it to Elisha yet. We're still in Elijah. Next week is the big moment in Elijah's arc, his story arc. Probably the thing he's most famous for is going to be the showdown on Mount Carmel. That's coming next week. This week I want to stop right before there because the Bible's kind of moving some pieces into place in the story, and I want to talk about them. So what's happened in our story so far, of course, is Elijah's shown up. He has a heart for the king. He's got a heart for the Lord. When I say the king, I mean the King of Kings. He has a heart for the Lord, and he's basically trying to call the people back to repentance. Israel's gone off, and they're doing whatever they want to do. And so he's trying to call them back to repentance. They're being led right now by a very wicked queen, Jezebel, and she married a very wishy-washy and slowly becoming evil man, Ahab. And so they have torn down all of the temples for Jehovah, and they've replaced them with temples for Baal, the false god of a lot of the people in the area. So Baal is the god of the harvest, and so they're praying to the god of the harvest. And so as part of that, one thing that they say in the book of Deuteronomy, God tells them, if you go following after false gods, I'll hold back the rain. And so we'll see how well that Baal god of harvest does with no rain. And so that's what's happened. Elijah warned the king. He doesn't tell him to repent or else. He just goes there and says, this is what's going to happen. There'll be no dew. There'll be no rain until you see me again. We don't know how long it is. And he leaves, and we find out, he has a couple of kind of miraculous life while he's waiting. 3.5 years go by. And that seems like a long time, but actually, it's not long enough. The people never repent. In this whole time of 3.5 years, when the prophet of God has declared, because of your sin, there'll be no dew and no rain, and there is no dew and there is no rain, and there's a great famine in the area, as you can imagine, nothing's growing, they never repent. And yet God actually, in his mercy, will send Elijah back to the king after 3.5 years. This is actually God being merciful. But I just want to say, our faith will take us into dangerous places. And you need to know that if you're going to serve the Lord. He is not against at all sending us into dangerous places. I was trying to come up with a title for the sermon, and I was looking at these three different kind of dangers that we're going to talk about today, and I thought, oh, I know, we'll call it Danger Zone,
Danger Zone?
Danger Zone.
Lana, the song.
So Danger Zone, like the song. There are actually three we're going to look at today. One is God calling you, literally calling you and putting you into danger. He does that. Spoiler alert, God will do that. Second of all, God's commands to us, his word to us, his written word, is also going to sometimes bring you into conflict with society around you, especially when your society around you is kind of like what we have today, which frankly is not a whole lot different from Ahab and Jezebel in those days. And so if you're going to listen to the spoken word of God, he can bring you into danger. If you're going to follow the written word of God, that also can lead you into conflict and danger. But the third danger that you can face that we'll talk about today is a danger you run into when you don't listen to the written word of God and you don't listen to the spoken word of God, and you basically decide you are God and you're going to just simply live to please yourself. So we're going to look at all three of those today. But the first one we're going to look at is when you listen to the word of God, which draws you into danger. And this is sometimes called boldness in the Lord. And we see that in Elijah. Boy, there's nothing you can say about Elijah if you can't say this. He is bold. This is a bold man. And so he is not afraid of that, it seems. But you have to understand that this is a man who has a death sentence on his head. Strangely, by the way, I never understood this from Ahab's standpoint. But when Elijah comes and says, that's it, until you see me again, there will be no rain and no dew. And the way he puts it, until you see me again, right? So I'll come back to give you the word. If you don't see Elijah again, the prophecy is you won't see rain again. And yet Ahab tries to kill him. It just makes no sense to me at all. It's like, you'll never have rain. That makes no sense. But that's what he's done. He sent out hit squads. And we'll find out next week. He sent out messages to every kingdom surrounding the place. And saying, have you seen Elijah? And of course, interestingly, Elijah's hiding right under Jezebel's dad's nose. But that we'll talk about that next week. So this man's trying to kill him. And God says, after many days, the Lord comes to Elijah and says, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. That's just like, so, oh, by the way, you know, of course he did. But think about that for a minute. The man who's been trying to kill you for 3 years, the most powerful man in the kingdom, the man who has an army with sharpened spears and swords, all with your picture, who's been trying to kill you, I want you to go speak to him now. And think about that. Elijah says, okay, I'll go. This is an amazing boldness. But, you know, this is kind of what he lives for. He lives for these moments. And when you look at Elijah's life and you say, I want that kind of life, be careful what you ask for. I want to have these big, bold moments for the Lord, really? Because to see fantastic moments for God, we need to first face the fearful moments for God. Because there had to be a moment when he goes, really, Lord, now? You just want me to walk in there? How about an escort of angels? How about that? You think there had to be some fear that would trickle down to him, but he just put it aside. He says, yep, I'm going to go. But we need to learn how to face down these fearful moments. Some of us don't act for God because of fear. And I'm just going to say that every time, and I've done a lot of counseling now since the church has been open, and I know a lot of people, and I know my own life, I have yet in my life and everybody I've counseled with, I have yet to see somebody make a decision out of fear that was a good one. I'm just saying it. I've never seen it. Decisions made out of fear wreck lives more than anything you can imagine. And so, you know, you have to learn how to handle this if you're going to be taken by God into these dangerous places. And so where do we get that kind of boldness? Well, the Bible says, get this, we're allowed to pray for that. You know, we pray for a lot of things as Christians, right? Oh, Lord, help me be, you know, obviously forgiveness and repentance, but oh, Lord, help me be more righteous. Oh, Lord, bring me closer to you. I want to feel, you know, we hear that. God, let me hear your voice. Some people pray that. The thing we pray for more than anything is help me, you know, the help me prayers. Oh, God, help me with my finances. Oh, God, help me with my job. Oh, God, help me with my family. Oh, God, heal me. You know, all the help me's. How many of you have ever prayed for boldness? I actually, by the way, I've never prayed for boldness before in my life, but I think I need to start, because here's what the disciples do before their ministry really starts. This is after Jesus is crucified, dead, and risen again, and they've waited for the Holy Spirit to come to them. But this is actually after that. And they gather in the room and watch this prayer that they pray. Now, don't get confused by the pronouns. They're praying about themselves in the prayer. God, grant your servants, that's us, that with all boldness they may speak your word. Now watch what they add to this. By stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They're actually, here's what it's saying, give us the boldness by preceding us with miracles. Man, that's a bold prayer right there. It's like, God, I want to go forth and I want to preach you with boldness, and in order to do that, I need miracles to lead me. I'm going to go preach about the miracles. God, make me bold. Send the miracles. Hey, this is a prayer we should be praying, folks. We're allowed to pray this prayer. You know, when Jesus says, you know, you don't get because you don't ask, I think part of the reason we're not seeing the signs and wonders, we're not asking for the signs and wonders. Oh, God, here's why we want them. We want to go preach the name of Jesus, and we want them receptive to hear it. Send us and send the signs and send the miracles. But it's answered. When they prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken. Oh, boom, here comes the Holy Spirit, you know. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. If we want to be like Elijah, we got to pray to be like Elijah. We can't just, you know, grunt and go out. We can't grow beards and just think we're Elijah. We're going to have to, although you got a really nice Elijah beard going, I got to say. But, you know, you've got to actually live it. You know, you've got to do more than just that. So we need to pray for that boldness. But sometimes we're not supposed to be bold. And this is why we have to pray for wisdom and discernment. Because we're going to talk about the other kind. I'm actually going to spend more time on this guy today than Elijah, just because I think he's so misunderstood. But in Ecclesiastes, which is this really beautiful kind of poetic sort of, if people read anything in Ecclesiastes, it'll be here. It'll be Ecclesiastes 3. The rest of Ecclesiastes is pretty depressing. But Ecclesiastes 3 is a pretty nice little verse. And it says, to everything there is a season, there's a time for every purpose under the heaven. That's verse 1. Jump down to verse 7. It says this, there's a time to keep silent, and there's a time to speak, which brings us this idea of stillness in the Lord. Now listen, do not misuse Ecclesiastes 3:7. This is not meaning that you're supposed to hide your testimony at all times. Oh, God told me there's a time to not speak. I'm just not going to speak ever. That's not what it's saying. It says you have to know the season. You have to know when it's time for you to speak. and when it's time for you to stay silent. Sometimes it is time for us to stay silent, especially if we're not living a very Christian life. The worst thing you could do is try to witness to somebody about how great Christianity is when your life is showing them that Christianity doesn't work. Okay? So I don't mean bad things happen in your life. Bad things happen in everybody's life. In fact, I personally know somebody who's come to this church who told me they were saved by somebody who had disaster going on in their life but had a cheerful spirit. And that actually caused them to ask, why? Why do you have a cheerful spirit? And that's when she shared Jesus. So it's not the bad things happen in our lives. It's our reaction to the bad things that happen in our lives. If we're acting exactly like the people of the world, maybe it's time to keep quiet about how great Christianity is until you understand how to use it yourself. You know, so sometimes I think that we kind of go off and we talk the talk, but if we're not walking the walk, we're doing damage. But that's not the only time. Sometimes God has a season for speaking, and He's going to set it up. And I've told this story before, but when I was in high school, I had jobs because, you know, my parents made me pay for my own car insurance. So I had to get a job in high school to work and pay for it. The first job I got was the job I wanted. It was Bill's Golfland up on 51. It's still there. You know, I love Bill's Golfland. And I knew Bill. He just died recently, but I knew Bill. He was a great guy, real nice, you know. And everybody there was kind of high school kids and college kids, in which you put a bunch of them together, you're always having a good time, you know. But we were having fun and everything. And I was the worst employee you can imagine. I mean, I should have been fired. Looking back on it now, I thought, boy, why did Bill not fire me? I was horrible. Slept in. I was late sometimes. I didn't take direction well, which will, you know, probably surprise my wife to hear that. But, it really killed me because I wanted to do so well. I wanted to be a witness. I wanted to be a witness for the Lord. I was really on fire for the Lord. And I wanted to be, but I was just a very bad example of a worker. I just wasn't very good. And then Bill's Golfland closed down. Miraculously, he never did fire me. But Bill's Golfland closed down for summer in those days, especially. And so I had to find another job. And a friend got me into what's no longer there, Howard Johnson's, right on the corner of 51 and 70. Some of you from the area remember that. I put on the orange jumpsuit and I went to work as a busboy for Howard Johnson's restaurant. And it was completely different from Bill's. Bill's was full of life and energy. Like, you know, we all had our life in front of us. Oh, we're going to go on to college or we're going to go get married. We had these plans, you know. Howard Johnson's was a place where dreams died. It's like, we went there and they were like, wives coming back to work because their bum husband can't keep a job, you know, and everybody's miserable there. It was just this very dark and depressing place. And I thought, man, if any place needs Jesus, it's this one. And I thought, well, I'm going to speak up. But God just kind of checked me. And I don't know why. I just got this feeling I shouldn't. It was almost like He literally put His finger on my mouth and said, shh. You know? And very unusual for me. I've always been very talkative, but He kind of shh. But one thing Bill had kind of taught me is how to work. And I seemed to never get it right at his place. But man, I got it on at Howard Johnson's. I worked hard and I was always pleasant to people. And people just liked working with me because they could dump a lot of work on me, you know. And I never complained, you know. And so I just did it. And this went on for a couple months. And one day I'm checking out, you know, signing your time card. And this cook came in. And I mean, this guy could, I mean, he could swear, he'd make a sailor blush. You know, I mean, he was creative with his with his profanity. And he comes in and he's just letting loose a rant, you know, and woo. And when he's all done, the assistant manager turns to me as I'm filling out my time card. She says, Mark, I heard your dad's a pastor. Is that true? Yeah. And I don't know how she knew. I don't know how she found out. I never told anybody. And I said, yes. And this guy just couldn't, you know, stop apologizing and backing out. And the funniest thing, he was swearing during his apology for swearing, you know, as he's backing out the door. And I was like, wow. And so this suddenly became news because we had Christians that kind of came into the place from the Christian Center in those days. The Christian Center is different now. I've got to say that because a friend of mine, Tim Bergen, actually is a preacher there now. So, but in those days, we had a lot of people came in, and they were very much, we're the kids, king's children, and so we have priority. You know, and they'd come in, and they'd take over the place, and they'd be there, and they'd work the waitresses hard, and then they wouldn't tip. They'd put little tracks down. There's this one track, I don't know if you've ever seen, it's a $20 bill folded over, you open it up, and it's, you know, what the rich, don't ever use that. I can't tell you how waitresses hate to get that. But, you know, it was just hard for me to watch this. So Christianity kind of had a really bad name. And suddenly that word was getting out that, hey, you know that real hard-working busboy, he's a Christian. People couldn't believe it, you know. And so they started talking to me about, what is this Christianity you believe in? And I had a real chance to witness to people. In fact, I was able to lead one cook back to the Lord. I actually knew him before he came to work there, and he'd run away from the Lord, and in fact, he'd come to our church, and he'd run away from the Lord right out of our doors. And he wanted to talk about that. I had a chance to lead him back to the Lord. But there's a time and there's a season, right? Until I establish myself as different, telling them that I was different doesn't do any good. You know, if you don't walk that walk, talking the talk does nothing. And so we have to be careful about that. But there is a time and there is a season. So I want to show you now the courage of Obadiah. And I want to spend some time on him because I've read a lot about Obadiah. Some people actually believe this is the Obadiah who has written a book of prophecy later in the Old Testament. I don't think it's one of those things, you can't prove it one way or the other. I don't think it is. But then some people have used Obadiah as an object lesson of how not to live. And I think they're missing the point of Obadiah's life. So let me show you him. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over his household. That probably is not a strong enough phrase. He was not the butler. Okay, he was in charge of the palace and probably in charge of the palace guard. He was certainly a confidant of Ahab. He was a very important man. By the way, Ahab was a very successful king by world standards. They have uncovered his stables. He had these huge horse stables. He was very rich. So by worldly standards, Ahab was a great king. By godly standards, he was the most evil king in Israel. But by worldly standards, he was very powerful, which means that Obadiah would have been very rich because he would have been paid accordingly. And he was in charge of everything. So Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And this is an important little phrase that the Bible stuck in there. And this is why I think, boy, if you guys think that Obadiah was a bad guy, you're not paying attention. Because the Bible doesn't say that unless there's a reason to say that. The Bible's trying to tell us, now you understand about Obadiah, he feared the Lord greatly. That's another way of saying he was devout for the Lord. He was a believer. He believed. He did not believe the crap that Ahab and Jezebel were pushing down the throats of everybody. He believed the Lord, and he probably secretly was still keeping all the commandments. But it was secretly, and that's what some people have a problem with, right? So he feared the Lord. And then watch this. When Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, she was killing them off. She killed off somewhere around 500 in her reign of terror. So she would just, you know, she would go in, she'd kill them all off, and she'd take over the temple and make it a Baal temple. That was her plan. So when she was doing that, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. I want to point out, this is during a famine when there's no water in the land. That water was expensive. So he not only took the prophets and hid them at great danger to himself. If this gets found out, he's not only going to die, he's going to die slowly and badly. If Jezebel finds out, this is not going to be a quick death. And he not only does that, he makes a commitment to take care of them for he doesn't know how long. We know it was 3.5 years. We don't know exactly when this happened in that, but it would have been for over a year. He made a commitment to make sure they were taken care of. He hid them and provided them food and drink for at least a year. This is amazing to me. While he was working for the king and the queen, under their very nose, he does this. It's like Schindler's List kind of a thing. You know, he's really come in there and he's done something. So let me ask you a question. Which is harder, to live for a cause or to die for a cause? See, Elijah was completely prepared to die for a cause. Obadiah lived for a cause. And somewhere in him, he must have realized the best thing I could do. And he loved the Lord, so maybe the Lord spoke to him. The best thing I can do is what I can. He would never compromise his values. He would never compromise his belief. In fact, he would do everything he could to make sure that the people of God were safe. But I want to also point out one other thing. Elijah's job is to bring Israel to repentance. The people have forgotten who God is. And Elijah's whole job is to bring them back to repentance. He will be successful at that. But Obadiah saved the leadership. So when they were brought back to repentance, they had people who could teach them the word of the Lord. What good is bringing people back to repentance if there's no one there to teach them what to do next? So they were working together because they both served the same king. And so because of that, he does that, and it's an amazing thing. And I think that sometimes, you know, we get caught up in the story of Elijah, and we see him as bold as a lion, you know, running about, and we forget the courage of other people. And in fact, Elijah forgets the courage of other people. We see that in 2 weeks. That makes all of this possible. This is not a single man operation. We just get caught up in it because it's such a dramatic moment. You know, he's the star of the show, but we forget about the others. In fact, I ran across a quote that I really, really like by Marianne Rademacher. It says this, courage doesn't always roar. Sometimes courage is the little voice at the end of the day that says, I'll try again tomorrow. You know what? This is the courage. It's easy to be courageous in a moment. It is hard to be courageous for a lifetime. And you know, the one thing I have come to respect as, you know, we started the church is how hard it is to do it every day. You know, this church would be easy if we'd only run it for 3 weeks. I had all the sermons prepared. You know, we could have done this, and in 3 weeks, okay, we're done. You know, that'd be awesome. But it's not. It's every day, every week, 3.5 years. And counting that we haven't even had a weekend off. So, you know, this idea of everyday faith is important. Because without the everyday faith, these big moments of courage have nothing to land on. We need more Christians with this kind of courage. I'll do it again tomorrow. I'm going to stick with it. I'm going to keep doing it until God tells me to stop. Not until I get tired. This is really hard, by the way. Very, very hard. And I have gotten utmost respect for people who do this every day. We've got to get up and do it again tomorrow. In fact, Jesus is talking, I think, about the kind of thing Obadiah does. Now, Jesus, you know, we kind of get caught up again in some of the things Jesus said. We miss some other things he said. But he has an awful lot to say about being shrewd. You know, being wise and being shrewd. He says, look, I'm going to send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's comforting, you know. Therefore, you need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. What he's saying is you need to see things and be aware, but you're not going to manipulate people to take advantage of them. You're going to manipulate circumstances to help people. This is very, very different, by the way, what Jesus is calling us to. He's not calling us to be manipulative because we're supposed to be harmless as doves. He's saying our job is to help people, and you'll do anything you have to help people, short of sin. This is what he's actually saying. He said, but you need to be aware of men. They're going to bring you up before councils and scourge you into the synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake. And they're going to do that to try to, you know, bump up their reputation among the Romans, is what he's telling them. He said, that's okay. Don't worry about it. You just keep doing what you're doing, because when they deliver you up, it'll be given to you in that hour you should speak by the Holy Spirit, who will speak through you. He's basically saying, don't worry about what you're going to say. The hour before you go to stand trial for your life, the Holy Spirit will come in and give you what you need to say. Thanks, Lord. How about 2 hours? How about 3 hours? Can I have it the night before? I won't sleep if I don't. He said, just be patient. The Holy Spirit will get there in time and give you what to say an hour before you speak. Wow. That is really something. But Jesus is really clear on this idea of using our position, which is exactly what Obadiah did. He used his position and his wealth to save the prophets of the Lord. Let me put that another way. He used his position and his wealth to keep the word of the Lord speaking to Israel. What's that worth? What's that worth to you? And Jesus tells us one parable that people misunderstand. This is really hard. If you just kind of read it, maybe some of you read it in your Bible, this is one that really will test you. But let me explain what's happening here. Okay, so he's talking to his disciples. He says, look, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. And an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So this guy's like an accountant, the head of his house, and he's doing everything. And somebody somehow did an audit and said, this guy's wasting things. And we don't know what wasting means. Wasting probably means he's just not acting, he's lazy. He's not acting quickly enough. You know, you're trading commodities and he's not selling in time and you're losing millions of dollars. And that's easy to do, you know, if you're not paying attention. He says he's lazy, that he's just wasting things. And so the guy says, well, I can't have him running my household then. So he calls to him and says, what's this I'm hearing about you? Give an account of your stewardship. And so he says, I'm going to call you in, bring your books. I want reports. I want to know what you're doing so I can verify this is true or not. Because if it's true, you're wasting my money. You can't be my steward anymore. I'm going to fire you. That seems pretty straightforward. So here you got this lazy man. He's really not paying attention to things, but he pays attention to that. That's what you call a wake-up call, right? He is about to be fired for cause. And the steward says to himself, what shall I do? For my master has taken the stewardship away from me. He has no illusions here. When I show him my little tiny pithy reports, I'm fired. You know, when he sees it, I can't fake this. I'm done. So he knows he's about to be fired. He says, I can't dig. It's like I can't do physical labor. I have soft hands. I can't do that. I'm ashamed to beg. That, you know. So he's like, here's what I can do. Nothing. I'm useless as a human being. I'm a bad accountant. How he got the job, I don't know. He must have been somebody's relative. I can't dig. I won't do physical labor, and I won't go out and beg. I'm kind of done. And suddenly he says, I know what I'll do. I'm going to do something so when he fires me, I'll have other friends. And so he does. All of a sudden, this guy gets creative and clever. And he calls up everybody who owes money that he's the accountant for. And he says to the first one, how much do you owe my master? And he says, well, 100 measures of oil. He says, okay, take your bill and quickly write down 50 and pay me that. So that's a pretty good discount. People think that this is probably about 1 year's worth of wages he's saving them, about $50,000 or something. Here, you know, cut your bill by $50,000. So all of a sudden, we went from $100,000, I don't know how to pay, to $50,000, pay it quick. Whoa, he paid it quick. You know, sure, I'll jump on that. You know, pennies on a dollar here. He goes to another, how much do you owe? He goes, 100 measures of wheat. He says, okay, give me 80, we'll call a square. So he's going to all these people, and he's cutting down their bills. He's making friends out there galore. They all love this guy. Oh, this is the great guy. We love this guy, right? Why? Because when he gets fired, he's going to go to them and ask for a job. All of a sudden, this guy got extremely creative, and he got proactive. You know, he actually started talking to people who used to wait to come to him. And so you would think at this point that the story says that the master threw him out where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth, like a lot of Jesus' stories seem to end. But that's not what happens next. The next thing's confusing. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. So the guy said, huh, look at that. He does have a brain. Look at that. He can do something clever. Look at him. Now, don't get it wrong. He still gets fired. You know, I think sometimes people miss that. Jesus never said he doesn't fire him. He still fires him. But before he fired him, he says, good on you. You know, you actually try to do something for yourself. I wish you would have gotten on board, you know, a year ago for me, and I wouldn't have had to fire you. But good on you that you actually took this moment of panic and you turned it into something creative, and you were shrewd and you were clever. And then Jesus says this, I say to you, the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. He says, here's the tragic thing. The sinful people are more clever than your Christians. That's tragic. Do you know why that's tragic, by the way? Because we have the Holy Spirit to rely on and they don't. We should be geniuses. When it comes to doing things for the Lord, we should be brilliant. We've got the Holy Spirit with us. They have nothing and they're more shrewd because they know their life depends on it and we act like nothing matters. That's what he's saying. He said, I need you to make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon. This is a very interesting phrase he used. He's talking about money here. But he's talking about money that has not been redeemed, so it's unrighteous, which is basically all the money that the sinful people have. Everything they have is just money. It's unrighteous money, he says. And you need to take whatever unrighteous money and you need to use it so that when it fails, because money always eventually fails, they will receive you into an everlasting home. Now, the word everlasting here is interesting. There are some people who believe this means that you'll go to heaven, and there's some people who believe it's just simply saying they'll take you in because you made friends with them when you could. And then he says, he who is faithful in what is little is also faithful in what is much. And he's not faithful in little is not faithful in much. And therefore, if you've not been faithful in money, who's going to give you real riches? See, this is Jesus saying that money doesn't matter. You're acting like all life is about gathering up money? That's nothing. The real riches are people. He says, if I can't trust you with money, why would I trust you with people? See, money's the little he's talking about here. If you can't be faithful in the little, the money, well, how am I going to trust you with people? Because understand, you are the riches of God. People are the riches of God. And this is what Jesus is saying. He says, look, money's a wonderful tool. You should use money as the tool that it is. It's supposed to be used as a tool. There's nothing evil about money. Bible never says money is evil, by the way. The love of money is evil. That's what the Bible says. Never says money is. Money's just a tool. And he goes on, he says this. He says, no servant can serve two masters. Either he's going to hate one and love the other, or he's going to be loyal to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. And here he drops unrighteous money. He just talks about mammon, which is the spirit of earth. You can't serve the God of heaven and the God of earth. That's what he's saying. You can't. You just can't do that. Because money's a wonderful tool, but it's a horrible God. Because it'll make you do stupid things, and it will fail you eventually. Money eventually fails. He says, it's a bad God. It's a stupid God. But it's a good tool. You should be using that. You should be creatively using money. You should think about how you can use money. Let me ask you this. What would you do if your life depended on it? See, that's what that steward suddenly saw. Hey, his life depended on making smart decisions. What would you do if your life depended on making smart decisions? What about if someone else's life depends on you making smart decisions? See, a lot of times we don't want to think creatively with our resources because we just simply want to live a comfortable life. Look, there are several different kinds of people that are listed in the Bible, and the most evil one is the one who lives for himself. And we're going to show you this in a minute. We're going to talk about Ahab. But when God calls Ahab the most evil king, it's just because Ahab lives for himself. You understand, it's no different than 99% of Americans. They're just trying to get ahead, you know. Got to win the rat race, which, by the way, you win the rat race, you're chief rat. I don't know, but that's kind of where we are as Americans. Got to get ahead, got to get myself ahead, living for myself. God calls that evil. Now, some of us spin that a little bit. Well, it's not just me. I'm trying to create a better life for my family, and so I'm trying to get ahead to get, you know, my family comfortable. Well, where in the Bible say you're supposed to be comfortable? Comfortable people have a tendency not to do very much. Comfortable people have a tendency to sit around. I don't think that's necessarily doing anybody any favors. In Proverbs, it says this, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a thief, scarcity like an armed man. So you're supposed to be ready. Jesus is always talking about being ready, be ready, be ready. Be prepared, be ready. Get ready to move. He's never talking about sit back, relax, take it easy, you're good. Never says that. In fact, in Luke 12, he says, know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be burgled. Makes sense, right? If you got robbed last night, that's horrible. But if somebody tweeted you, going to rob your house at 2:30 a.m., and you did nothing about it, what kind of idiot would you be? If somebody told you they're going to rob you at 2:30 a.m., you would have been there at 2:30 a.m. with lights on, cameras running, and the police there. He says, it's simple. You think that you're going to know, you're not going to know. That's how it works. And I love Peter. He comes up to him after this. He says, just really good little illustration. Love that thing about the thief. Just curious, was that for us or somebody else? Who are you telling that to? And Jesus doesn't answer him. He goes on and says, look, here's what I know. The faithful and wise steward, the one the master is going to make ruler over all, they're going to be the one who is doing something whether the master is watching or not. Let me give you this. Integrity is who you are when no one else is looking. We need more integrity among Christians. It's not what I can get away with. It's who I am. No one's watching. Am I still a Christian? I can get away with it. Am I still a Christian? See, this is what he's saying. He says, whether I'm watching over you or not, you know, Jesus is watching you. Whether I'm watching over you or not, your character should be true. And if it's not, then I'm really wondering what I can trust you with. In fact, he says, I say to you, he was going to make him overrule over much, the ones who are always there. But the servant who says in his heart, knows in his heart, my master's delaying his coming. Jesus isn't coming anytime soon. I got time. And he beats the servants, and he eats, and he drinks, and gets drunk, and he's not doing anything. He's just basically living to please himself. That's what he's saying. The master of that servant is going to come one day, and that servant's not going to be ready for him. Now, that could happen one of two ways. Jesus didn't come when we weren't looking, or we could die when we weren't expecting. But all of a sudden, you find yourself face to face with Jesus, and he says, exactly what have you done? Nothing. I was going to, but I never quite got the chance. He said, well, he's going to cut him off, and he's going to throw him out with the unbelievers. That's what he's saying. You're an unbeliever then. If you don't do what I'm telling you to do when I'm not looking, that means you don't believe me. He said, I'm going to throw you out with the rest, and they're going to be beaten with many, many stripes. Evil is simply this, not caring about anybody but yourself. See, that's what we see in Ahab. Ahab was called the most evil king, and I want you to watch what he says to Obadiah when he comes to him. We're back in Elijah now. Ahab says to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water into the valleys and try to find a little bit of grass. Maybe some of those springs still have some grass. We'll give it to the horses and the mules. Otherwise, we're going to kill some of the cattle. Oh, man. I do not want to go tell Jezebel she can't have steak tonight. So we need to go find whatever we can to try to keep some of my livestock alive. So they divide the land between them, and Ahab went one way and Obadiah went the other way. He doesn't care at all about the people. Notice. Can we find something to give to the people? No, not a mention. Not a word. All he's worried about is his cattle. This is an evil man. He has brought all of this on himself. He has done it, and he knows he's done it because he would have been raised in a Jewish household where he was taught the commands of the Lord. He doesn't care. He's just living for himself. He's trying to grab all that he can grab. And I don't care at all about the people. They're just, you know, little sheep for me to use and abuse. In fact, Ezekiel, prophet of God, says this: the Lord says to the shepherds, that'd be the kings, woe to you who feed themselves. Shouldn't you be feeding the flocks? You're getting fat and clothing yourself, and you don't care about the sheep. This isn't the king that God wants. This is why they're in the situation they're in, because of his sin. Let me contrast with a good king, David. King David was probably, I think, inarguably, the best king of Israel. And here's why. Because he had a heart for the people. He knew that it was a privilege to be the king of Israel. Now, David made mistakes, a lot of them. And one of them later on in his kingdom he made, where he called for a census of the people. And the reason that was a big deal was God told him never do that. It doesn't matter how many people you have. Kings do that for two reasons: pride and for taxes. And usually one leads the other. You know, so how many people are under me? Okay, cool. Look at me. I'm better than that king. Yeah. So something happened in David. He just said, well, how many people do I have under my... And so he went and did it, even though God told him not to, and he did a census. So God sent judgment on Israel. Now, the interesting thing is, it was the land next to the palace. He didn't send it on David. He sent it on the province, the territory next to the palace. And David saw it. And watch what David does. David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, behold, it is I who have sinned. It is I who have done wrong. These sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and my father's house. So what he's actually doing is exactly opposite of Ahab. Ahab's trying to use his power and position to make sure he has cattle. And David's saying, you know what? Save them. Bring it on me. I deserve it. Me and my household will suffer. It's my sin. Of course, when David does that, judgment's over because he's turned his heart back to God. That's a good king. Ahab is the opposite of a good king. The thing of it is, this whole time, 3.5 years without rain, not once does Ahab say, well, maybe I need to rethink my position on Jehovah. Never. Truly evil people, they just never repent. They're just so selfish. All they do is get angry at God. In Revelation, it says this. The fifth angel, this is like towards the end. This is during the final days on earth. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne on the beast, and the kingdom became darkened. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain. And they did not repent of their deeds. He brings judgment down on earth so bad, they're gnawing their tongues because the pain is so bad. And all they do is cry out to God, that's not right, you're unfair, you're wrong. They never, ever repent. When an evil man is disciplined, he'll be mad at God, sure, but all he tries to do is make the discipline stop. That's what Moses and Pharaoh are all about, 10 plagues. Every time when the plague hits, what does Pharaoh do? What do I need to do to make the plague stop? Okay, cool, stop it. Okay, now I'm gonna go back to doing what I was doing. Because he has no repentance at all. And you would think the power of God would change people's minds, but I'm telling you right now, it doesn't. Truly evil people will just simply look at themselves, look at their lives, and say, this is my life, and this is what I do. That's it. They will never, ever repent. And he said, well, maybe if God did good things for them, they'd repent. Nope, not even then. Jesus tells us this parable. The Pharisees were lovers of money, and they were listening to all that other stuff, and they started laughing at Jesus. This guy doesn't understand money. Clearly, he doesn't get it. And Jesus says, look, you're ones who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your heart, and I know your heart. And then he tells this parable. Look, there's a rich man, and he dressed in purple, which, by the way, is a very expensive fabric in those days. You could only buy it from one city in one country. Very expensive. Fine linen, joyous living. He was in splendor every day. And this poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores. Jesus gets very graphic here. Longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table, and the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Ooh, that's kind of a disgusting sort of a picture that Jesus is painting with his words here. But the poor man's died. He's carried away to Abraham's bosom. Some people think Abraham's God. He's not. He's literally Abraham, Father Abraham, they call him. Basically, he's in heaven with Abraham, is what's happened. And the rich man dies, but he gets sent to hell. And he's in torment, and he looks up, and he sees Lazarus just sitting there comfortably with Abraham. He cries out, says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus down here. He knows me. You know, he's We're neighbors. He lived by me. You know, he lived on the sidewalk in front of his house, but we're neighbors. He knows me. Send him down to take the tip of his finger in water and put it on my tongue so that I can kind of get out of the agony here. And Abraham says, I'm sorry. Don't you remember all the good times you had on earth? Remember that? Yeah. Do you remember Lazarus who was sitting there suffering in front of you and you did nothing? So you are where you are and he is where he is. And that's the way it is. Besides, there's no way I can get down there if I wanted to. There's a gulf that separates us. I can't get there. You can't come here. It's not going to work like that. So then he switches. He said, well, I beg you then, send him to my father's house because I have 5 brothers. And they must be just as evil and wicked as he is. Help him so he can warn them so they will not also come here. And Abraham says, no, they have Moses. They have the prophets. They can listen to them. See, because Abraham knows full well that even seeing miracles are not going to change their minds. But this guy just doesn't believe that. So he says, no, Father Abraham, please, if someone comes back from the dead, then they'll repent. Have you ever prayed for somebody for healing in a family that wasn't saved? And your prayer said something like this, I'm sure if they got healed, they'd all come to know you, Lord. You know? No, they won't. What Jesus is saying, they could watch someone come back to life and it won't change them at all. Not one little bit. If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone comes back from the dead. Now, this is just a story that Jesus is telling, but he picks his names very carefully. Lazarus will die, and he will come back from the dead, and the Pharisees will not listen. So he is prophesying to the Pharisees, there is a man named Lazarus who's going to die and come back to life, and you won't believe him. And believe me, they try to kill Lazarus. Why? I don't know. The guy just came back to life. How are you going to kill him? But they try to kill him to shut him up because too many people are coming to Jesus. He said, it just doesn't matter. A heart that is hard has eyes that are closed and senses that are dulled. It takes the Holy Spirit to change that. I'm not saying don't pray for the people you know in your life who are truly evil and selfish. I'm saying you understand that only God can change that. There's nothing you can do. There's no miracle that can happen. There's no judgment that's going to take place. It takes the Holy Spirit to change the heart of that person. You know, one thing that we always kind of try to focus on is this a heart thing or a mind thing? If it's a mind thing, we can help. If it's a heart thing, it's off the Holy Spirit. Save your strength and pray. Pray for the Holy Spirit to change things. That's the only thing that will happen. The only thing that will change it. There was no changing Ahab, is what I'm telling you. Obadiah could have stood up and prophesied in front of his face. He would have just been killed. But here's the thing. His heart was turned to God. Our heart should be turned to God. We should feel his spirit and feel his presence. Because our eyes aren't closed and our senses are not dulled. Jesus calls us to something better than living a selfish life. He calls us to be fully alive. To feel his spirit, to hear his word, and to do his will. Then we are fully alive. Those people who are selfishly living, they're dead. Their spirit is dead. Their eyes are closed. Their path is sad. And it's a miserable path they're on. What God says is, I've come to give you life and give it abundantly. And that means you're going to hear my spirit. You're going to listen to my word. You're going to do what I tell you to do. And we're all going to work together. Christianity kind of comes down to this. And Jesus, in his whole teaching, the first thing he taught about, number one thing, doing the will of the Father. If you ask anybody what Jesus' ministry is, that's what it was. Doing the will of the Father. But that's a little abstract. So let me break that down one step further. It's about people. We are supposed to use everything we have in our power to reach out to the people around us. Show them God's love, and through showing them love, bring them to the Lord. That's what we're called to do. And if we're not doing it, we're no better than unbelievers. Would you please pray with me?